Hey, again, it's good to see you this morning for our service. Turning your Bibles, please, to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. Recently, if you're just new to our services or just visiting with us, we did complete a Sunday morning series recently through the book of Colossians. And Lord willing, we are working and praying towards another book series for our Sunday morning services. But it's just a good opportunity as we have a short break between series to cover some messages, some themes that have been upon my heart as the Lord leads and as I believe we need them as a church. So turn with me to Genesis 3 as we look this morning at the subject of the deadly nature of sin. The deadly nature of sin. I'd like to read for you verses 1 through 13 if you'd like to just follow along quietly in your Bibles. The Bible reads, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And then in verse 21, it says, Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Father, we look to you this morning to help us. We recognise this morning we do not have before us a myth or a legend, as some would say, but the true account of when man fell into sin. Lord, I pray that this morning your people might be warned about the deadly nature of sin, Lord, as we see it portrayed for us in this passage of Scripture. Give us a hatred for sin, Lord. And then if there be any here who have not yet experienced the life-saving power of the gospel, may today be the day of their redemption, where they come to know the true release of your grace and life into their lives, Father. And so, Lord, we look to you now. We look to the Spirit of God to be our teacher, to aid us, to help us as we seek to understand your word. And we will just be careful to glorify your name for anything that is accomplished here this morning. We plead for the power of the Spirit of God, which has been promised to those that ask. And we look to you now to be our instructor and our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have before us the account of what the theologians tend to refer to as the fall of man. The fall of man. And I want to speak to you this morning about the deadly nature of sin. And what better place to go to than the very place where sin began, where sin originated, for us to understand something of its deadly power. And this is an important message, not only for those who do not know Christ as their Saviour, but it is important for us as believers. We know that Satan is not just concerned about holding unsaved men and women in darkness. Though Satan can never take away our salvation, we know that Satan still wants to neutralize our lives as believers. He wants to destroy our lives. And so the warning goes forth to us in 1 Peter 5:8, to believers, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, the Bible says. And so we as believers need to be reminded and warned about sin. There was a day when pulpits thundered against sin. There was a day when preachers would stand up and warn against sin. But sadly, that is largely absent in our day. But we need to get back to what the Word of God says. Now, sin is so wretched that it is simply described in Romans 7:13 as exceeding sinful. Exceeding sinful, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And so we want to go back this morning, back to where sin began as far as the human race is concerned. We know that sin did not originate with God, did it? But originated with Satan, who was the first being to fall because of his being lifted up with pride. But we want to look at the historical account now of when mankind fell into sin. Now, we believe that this is a literal account. Okay, we do not believe in what people are trying to say today, that there was no literal Adam. As soon as you undermine the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you can try and argue it any way you like, you have undermined the whole foundation for the Bible and the whole foundation of the gospel. Okay, you take away a literal fall, do we really need a literal Saviour? And it's amazing, isn't it, that we can, many Christians out there today, you can say, do you believe in the resurrection? Oh, yes, absolutely. Why do you believe that? Well, because the Bible says so. And we can say to other Christians, well, do you believe that that Jesus turned the water into wine or, fed the 5,000? And we say, oh, yes, absolutely. Many Christians will absolutely be willing to affirm those truths. And you say, well, what's the basis? They say, well, the Word of God says. Then you go to the book of Genesis and you say, the Bible says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Oh, that can't be true. See a problem? That can't be true. Why? We accept everything else that what God said he meant, but for some reason it comes to Genesis and we've been inflated with human pride and placed that above the Word of God. No, we believe in a literal fall. We believe in a literal Adam. Read the book of Romans. It's absolutely foundational. The Bible talks about the two Adams, doesn't it? The first Adam. And then how Christ came as the second Adam. And Romans 5:12, as by one what? Man, sin entered into the world. So it's absolutely foundational that we have a literal reading of Genesis 1, chapter 1 through 11. Otherwise, we undermine the whole foundation of the gospel and undermine the very foundation of the Word of God. But that's another subject. We want to look this morning at the three deadly aspects of sin as we consider sin in its nature. There are three aspects to sin. And may we be warned this morning. Number one, I want us to notice in our text that sin deceives. That's my first point this morning. Number one, sin deceives. Sin deceives. We see that in verses 1 through 6. And there are several aspects to the deception of sin. There are three ways in which sin is deceptive. The first one we see in our text is the deceitfulness of sin's author. The deceitfulness of sin's author. Satan is the author of sin. I take issue with some who say that God was the author of sin. Prominent Calvinist theologian R.C. Sproul, who's well known, actually says pretty well exactly that God is the author of sin. I have a problem with that statement. I have a problem with that statement. The Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We do not believe that God was the author of sin. Sin originated with Satan when he rebelled against God and then lured mankind into sin. And I believe it was Calvin as well who said that God actually foreordained that man fall into sin. We need to be careful, don't we, of those things. Okay, so the deceitfulness of sin's author in verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at his deception. And by its very nature, sin is deceitful because of its author, the one who originated sin. The Bible says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We see Satan is described here as a serpent. And we know that the serpent is a reference to Satan, isn't it? We look in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, talks about that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And so we get a picture through that of Satan and how he is subtle and how he is crafty. The word subtle there means crafty or cunning. And we know that Satan, by his very nature, is a deceptive creature, isn't he? He masks his true character. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so we need to be aware of that, that sin is deceitful because Satan is deceitful, okay? Satan, the author of sin, is deceitful. And he masks his true character. It is true that he does wander about as a roaring lion, but more often than not, it seems he likes to hide behind a facade. And he likes to present something that is not real, but he has a murderous heart, doesn't he, behind that so-called facade. And so we have to be so aware of that today. Young people, Satan is not your friend. Satan is not your friend. He's not your buddy, like people try and tell you out there today, to give you a good time. Satan wants to destroy your life. And so he's a serpent, he's subtle, and he is a slanderer. You know, the word devil actually means slanderer. Right at the heart of that word is the concept of slander. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, the word slanderers comes from the same root word. Okay, so right at the heart of Satan's character is this matter of slander. And that is why when believers slander others, they align themselves with not a godly principle, but a satanic principle. Do you understand that this morning? Satan, the very name devil, and that's one of his names, means a slanderer. A slanderer, and when you and I as believers engage in slander against others, we align ourselves not with the work of God, but with the work of Satan. Understand that this morning. Quite clear. And so the devil is a slanderer. The Bible says he's a liar, doesn't it? In John 8:44, he is a liar and the father of it. We see that in our text. We find that he questions the word of God, doesn't he, to Eve. He says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That's a satanic suggestion. That is a slanderous suggestion, isn't it? What had God said? God had said to Adam and Eve, "You may eat freely of what? All the trees of the garden except one." Satan comes along and says, "Is it true I've heard that you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden?" Satan knew that wasn't true. But what Satan wants to do is focus Eve's attention not upon the bounty of God and the goodness of God and the provision of God, but he wants to divert her attention onto the one thing that he has forbidden. And that is what Satan seeks to do in our lives. Isn't that the case so often? You see Christians fall into this trap of the devil, and the devil comes along and says, "Listen, you know, that church you go to is so legalistic. I mean, they don't let you do this, they don't let you do that, they don't let you do that. Is it true that they don't let you have any fun there at Northside Baptist Church?" And that's the whisper of the serpent, and this is the satanic principle to make God's people divert their attention from the tremendous wealth that we have in Christ and all the blessings that God has provided, and to focus in on the restrictions. Listen, young people, that's what Satan wants to do with you when it comes to your parents. And you see this exact thing happening in young people's hearts and lives. And before you know it, they're just focused on all the restrictions. You don't think about all the blessings you have. I mean, today, if you just have a mum and a dad together, that is an earth-shattering thing. If you just have a mum and a dad, not even if they're Christians, if you've just got a mum and dad that are faithful to each other, that in today's society is a tremendous advantage. You have no idea what you're complaining about. And then on top of that, you have parents that are Christians. And on top of that, you have parents even that are fundamental Christians that take the word of God seriously. You are in the top few percent as far as privileged children in the world. Don't let Satan come along to you, young people, and say, "What's the go with all those restrictions?" That's a satanic suggestion. And by the way, the restriction was there. Was it there because God was a cruel God and a harsh God? Or was it actually there because of love? It was there because of love, wasn't it? Isn't that why the restriction was there? Because God loved Adam and Eve and wanted the best for them. Sometimes we get the impression that rules and standards are there to cause us bondage. But they're not. They shouldn't be anyway. They should be there out of love for our own benefit and our protection. So sin is deceitful. And number one, it is deceitful because of its author. We ought to expect that because he is one who comes and slanders God's character, questions the word of God, and seeks to draw us away from God. And that had the effect, didn't it, on Eve in verse 2 and 3. She began to focus upon what God had said they were not to have. You say, "Well, how can I not be deceived by Satan?" We'll understand whenever there is a suggestion that is going to lead you contrary to the word of God, stop straight away. Just stop straight away. Satan is questioning the word of God, and whenever a particular temptation comes your way, if it brings you into conflict with the Word of God, then don't entertain it. Don't entertain it. All right, so the deceitfulness of sin. But sin is also deceitful, number two, in its aspirations. Okay, we're looking at sin deceives. Deceitful because of its author, it's deceitful in its aspirations. Notice this in verse 4 and 5. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So we see that Satan has very cleverly taken Eve from doubting God's word and doubting the goodness of God, and now he leads her to a denial of the word of God, doesn't he? From doubt to denial. That's what Satan wants to do in your life. Start you doubting the word of God. Start questioning things that you've always believed. Start questioning things that you used to be firm on and used to have convictions about, and say, listen, I think you need to just reinterpret this. And then before you know it, you're led to denial. Aren't there believers out there today that once took a firm stand on the word of God in certain areas, and that somehow Satan has lured them into doubting and this mode of questioning the word of God to where now they are unrecognizable as believers? So sin is deceitful in its aspirations, in its promises, we could say. And look at the two things it promises. Sin promises two things, but we know that sin's promises are empty, aren't they? It promises no consequences. In verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. That's what sin promises. It promises no consequences. Young people, don't believe the lie of the devil that sin has no consequences. Don't believe the lie of the devil that sin does not have ramifications, that it will not affect your life. It will, but that's the lie of the world today. We have the phrase out there, free love. There's nothing free about that kind of love. It comes with a very heavy price tag. But this is the danger of the deception of sin, is it promises so much. And it promises you all the pleasures, and it shows you such a wonderful life, but it's empty. It's vain. It clearly denies what God has said will be the results of sin. And that's what we have all around us today, don't we? Oh, don't let those old-fashioned Bible bashers tell you this. I mean, that's just so outdated to think that, I mean, goodness me, we're in the 21st century. I mean, a young child at the age of 5 should be able to choose their gender. Beg your pardon? But this is the deceitfulness of sin's aspirations. So it promises no consequences, but it also promises us something that we can never be. In verse 5, the serpent said unto the woman, verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Here we see Satan's deception again in trying to misrepresent the goodness and the character of God. He says, Eve, you don't realize God is actually withholding something that's going to help your life. I mean, God's actually withholding something good from you here. God is withholding something that would help you in your development and your advancement. And how many times do we see young people, and not just young people, but Christians, get caught up in this very same lie of Satan? And that somehow we begin to perceive that God or the authorities that God has placed in our lives are actually evil in their intent towards us, they're withholding something from us, and it's a libel, isn't it, against the character of God? And so sin's promises, sin's aspirations are empty. It promises you something you can never be. God never intended for man to be as God, did he? That's an old lie of the devil. That's why just when these white-shirted Americans knock on your door with their little badge that says elder and they're all of 17 years of age, just tell them up front, your whole religion is based on the lie of the devil from Genesis chapter 3, because they believe that we will become as gods. Or you'll become a god and even populate your own planet one day. What a blessing that'll be. Enough hard work populating down here, let alone up there. Okay, so the deceitfulness of sin's aspirations, okay, it promises no consequences. It promises us something we can never be. But number three, we notice the third aspect of sin's deceitfulness is that it is deceitful in its appearances. Look at verse 4, 5. 6, sorry. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So sin is deceitful. It deceives. It's deceitful because of its author. It's deceitful in its aspirations, and it is deceitful in its appearances. Isn't that a truth we see about sin? How the devil makes sin look so good. How the devil makes sin look so attractive. And this is the great struggle we have today in our technological age. It's like the devil just has every tool at his disposal, every paintbrush in his artist box to paint sin in the brightest of colours. Isn't that what we see out there today? Let's be honest now. Let's be honest with the media. Well, we see it very rarely shows you the true character of sin. Hollywood is not interested in showing you the true results of sin, and they'll show you the fornication and the drunkenness and present it, and they'll brush it up in bright colours, but it's a lie. And it's deceiving our young people. Listen, our young people today are being crushed and are being deceived by sin's appearances. We're going to have to do something about it, aren't we? With the Snapchat. I mean, I'm absolutely alarmed and appalled at some of the reports I hear of Christian young people on Snapchat watching their friends commit acts of immorality live. Don't stare at me as if that's not true. And if you as a parent don't wake up to the bomb that is in your child's smartphone, you've got rocks in your brain. Sorry, you have. The problem very often with some of you who are in the older category, okay, I'm not trying to be rude, is when you think phone, you think just that, phone, where you make phone calls. I mean, even in our generation, my wife and I were talking about this. We had these little Nokia things, we could text, but no internet. You have to understand today, parents, that the smartphone in your teenager's pocket is not, it's really almost the phone's become secondary. It is a computer. And to be honest with you, if I, as a 17 or 18 year old, had one of those in my pocket, I very much doubt whether I would not have succumbed to the enormous temptation to just browse around and find something that will stimulate my youthful lusts. And listen, it's deceitful in its appearances. And the devil makes it look so good. Listen, he makes sin look so good, but I just want to tell you today that that is not the true character of sin. Remember, the nature of Satan is to hide the true character of things and to present something that is not real. And so, it's deceitful in its appearances. This is the danger today of the movie industry, the Hollywood industry. And we become so desensitized to sin. Notice several things about the appearances here. It appears to satisfy an appetite, doesn't it? The Bible says here that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, was her desire for food a God-given appetite? Yes, it was. I like what S.D. Gordon said. He said that his definition of impurity is the... I thought I had it here in my notes, but it's gone. But basically, that impurity is the using of a God-given appetite in a way that God did not intend. Understand that. Impurity is the using of a God-given appetite in a way that God did not intend. And that is the nature of sin today. It's built around the appetites of men. And many of those appetites are God-given. And God has his own way of fulfilling those appetites. But the devil comes along and says, fulfill them in your own way. It appears beautiful on the exterior. It's pleasant to the eyes. It appears to better one's status. It's a tree desired to make one wise. And this is how sin is presented to us. This is why it is so deceitful. And in this we see that Eve fell, didn't she, for the three lures of the world that are described for us in 1 John 2:15 through 17. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we have there the threefold character of the world. It appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's a good summary of the world, isn't it, we see out there today. Don't be fooled by the world, Christian. That's what the Bible says, not to love the world. And so it has its roots, doesn't it? The world system and the character of the world has its roots right back here in Genesis chapter 3. Right back here. And this is the tool that Satan uses to deceive. He shows Eve the fruit, and it's good for food, the lust of the flesh. It looks pleasant. It's the lust of the eyes, and it's the pride of life that somehow I can advance and go forward because it can better me as an individual. Now, it's fascinating to me, if you look back at Genesis 2, verse 9, you will find that God had already provided these things. And it's just interesting that the language here, Genesis 2, verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is, look at that, pleasant to the sight and good for food. What were the two things in our verse that we just looked at in chapter 3, two of the main things that drew Eve in? Well, it was what? Pleasant to the sight and good for food. What had God already provided back in chapter 2, verse 9? God had made every tree pleasant to the sight, good for food. And then in verse number 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So God had already made provision for those desires, hadn't he? He had provided trees that were good for food and even pleasant to the eyes. But he said, just one tree you are not to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, but this is what Satan does. He draws our attention away from all that God has done, all that God has provided for us, and focuses us in on the restriction, the one thing that God said we were not to have. And so as we understand the deadly nature of sin, sin deceives. Sin deceives. It deceives because of its author. It deceives through its aspirations. It deceives through its appearances. Number two now. We see sin defiles. Sin defiles. Verse 6 and 7. In verse 6, we see that the woman takes the fruit, then she gives to her husband. And then in verse 7, it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Sin deceives, and then sin defiles. Sin damages. Sin brings wreckage, doesn't it, into the life. And something took place in the heart of Adam and Eve that day, and they were defiled by sin. It defiles you, doesn't it, as an individual, as it did with Eve. Eve disobeyed God. She transgressed the law of God, and that is what sin is at its heart, isn't it? 1 John 3:4 says that sin is the transgression, the crossing over, the breaking of the law of God, and that is the essence of sin. Man stepped over the boundary that God had placed there for him. But when you and I indulge in sin, it not only defiles you, me as an individual, but it defiles those closest to us as well. Notice that Eve was not content merely to sin herself, but she then led Adam into sin as well. Now the Bible places a greater measure of responsibility upon Adam because he went into the sin without that element of deception that the woman had. But it defiles those closest to you. Listen, we need to get away today from the thought that I'm just a little island unto myself and I can just decide to sin and I can choose to sin and it's not going to affect those around me. Listen, when you choose to sin, it'll affect other people. When you as a young person decide to rebel against the authority of your parents, and you decide to go against God, and you decide to listen to the whisper of Satan, and to be fooled so foolishly by the appearances of sin, and by the draw of sin, and the lure of the world, when you do that, don't be fooled into thinking that doesn't affect people. Listen, it affects those around you. It affects your family. It affects your siblings. It affects your Christian friends, because we are an influence upon somebody's life somewhere. We are. I've had young people. I remember one young man telling me as a teenager, "Look, never, never turn out like me and never follow my footsteps. Well, that's all very well, but the fact is there were a lot of people that followed your footsteps. And it's just not enough to say, well, look, don't do what I do, but I'm going to go indulge in sin. When you defile yourself with sin, it will affect those around you. And that's what happened in Eve's life. Her sin against God affected her husband, and our sin will always do that. And there's a powerful illustration of this in Achan. You remember in Joshua chapter 7, how he disobeyed the clear command of God and took the Babylonian garment and the wealth there of Jericho after it had been conquered. There's a powerful verse in Joshua 22:20, where the word of God says, "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel." Listen carefully. "And that man perished not alone in his iniquity." You hear that? "And that man perished not alone in his iniquity." Listen, young people, this morning. When you choose to listen to the lie of Satan, when you choose to go against all the goodness that God has for you, and you push over the restrictions that God has placed for you in your life, and you butt against the authorities, and listen, it's not just young people either, but older people as well. All of us have godly authorities in our lives, and when we get the wrong spirit towards those authorities, and we push against the God-given restrictions that they have placed in our lives under the will of God and in accordance with the word of God, mark it down, you are on dangerous ground. And it will affect others as well. So sin defiles. It defiles you, but it defiles others as well. You are an influence in somebody's life. Somebody looks up to you. Everybody. There is somebody that you influence. And so it defiles those closest to you, but it defiles the conscience as well. In verse 7, we see that there was a new consciousness of nakedness, wasn't there, in Adam and Eve? Something that before was pure and wholesome and there was a simplicity of mind concerning these things. Now man has a sense of shame and a sense of nakedness, and it defiles the conscience. And is that not what sin does to us? When we get deceived by sin, it defiles our conscience. And sin affects the mind, doesn't it? And causes men and women to view one another through crooked, perverse eyes. Sin takes the blush, doesn't it, from a young woman's cheeks. Think of what Jeremiah said in his day in Jeremiah 6:15. He said, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination?" He asked the question. "Nay," he says, "they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush." There's something wrong when people today can just engage in the most shameful sins against the very law of God. And so much so are they defiled by sin that they can no longer blush over the sheer shame of what they're doing. So sin takes the blush from a young woman's cheeks. It mars the countenance of a young man. It fills his eyes with adultery. Sin defiles. It deceives, then it defiles. Number three, sin divides. Sin divides. We see that sin divided man in two ways. It divided him from God, and this is the most serious. And it divided them from each other as well. Verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Here we see man, through his sin, is separated from God. And this is the very essence of death. What did God promise Adam and Eve? He said, "In the day you eat the fruit, you shall surely die." Adam lived for 930 years. Did God lie? No, because death in the Bible is never annihilation. It is always separation. And Adam was separated from his Maker. It seems that there was a... It would seem from just the reading of our text here that it was their habit, Adam and Eve, to, in the cool of the day, the evening, to go for a walk and to have fellowship with God. Maybe God appearing in the form of a man, perhaps, we don't know. But whatever, they experienced fellowship with God day to day. Unbroken fellowship with God. But through sin and the defilement of their lives, they were then divided from God. Sin divides man from God. We see man attempts, doesn't he, to provide his own solution. He covers himself with an apron of fig leaves. Don't we see in this a clear picture of what man still does today? Man is conscious because of his sin, whether he likes to admit it or not, he is conscious of the fact that he is at odds with his Maker. And there is a sense of guilt and a sense of shame. And so man tries to construct something that will make him presentable in the for the presence of God. And so the fig leaves symbolize for us man's works, don't they? Man's own attempt to make himself acceptable in the sight of God. But we know the Bible says that that will never work, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, what does it say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Doesn't it say that? It says in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so man tries to provide his own remedy for his sinful condition, for his shame, for his defilement. He tries to cover himself and make himself acceptable for the presence of God. I wonder today, would that be accurate, an accurate description of you? Are you somebody who's just religious, trying to make yourself presentable to God? What could be some of the leaves that you've sown into your apron? Maybe of self-righteousness, church attendance, prayers, Bible reading, religion, penance, baptism. None of those things can save. Baptism can't save you. Can't. I mean, baptism's a picture that follows salvation. Your priest can't save you. Your church, going to church. Listen, all going to church and reading the Bible and praying, are they good things to do? Yes, but if you think that somehow through those things you're going to sew together some sort of apron that's going to cover you in the day of judgment, it will not. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. God cannot look upon sin. God by his very nature is holy and God is righteous and he cannot allow sin in his presence. And this is the problem man has. But listen, the answer is not to try and make ourselves right in his presence. The answer is not to try and sew together our own righteousnesses, because the Bible says even the best things we do, our good works, our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Listen, even those good things you do are tainted with sin. And God is not going to accept that. And God would not accept this of Adam and Eve either. And so what a picture we have of sin. What sin does, it divides us from God. But then we see the hope, don't we, in verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Aren't you thankful for that little phrase, where art thou? Here we see a seeking God. And aren't you thankful today that when it comes to salvation, that God took the initiative? God could have left us lost. God could have left us to be judged. But here we see the heart of God and his love. And we don't understand it all, that God reached out to man. Somebody wisely put it, religion is man's attempt to reach God. But true Christianity, as presented in the Bible, is God's attempt to reach man. There's a world of difference. In fact, you can divide all the religion of the world into two categories. That first one, man's attempt to reach God. Or you can put it back into the truth. The only other category is God's attempt to reach man. And that's found in the Word of God. So God reaches out to man. God seeks man. God seeks for him. Luke 19 verse 10 says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Aren't you thankful that God sought you? You know, sometimes we say, you know, since I found Jesus, and I guess there's an aspect to that where that's true, but didn't he first seek us? Didn't he first come, and did not he reach out to all sinners? And does he not still, through the message of reconciliation that we proclaim, is not Christ still, through the Spirit of God, seeking out lost sinners and calling them to come unto him and calling them to be reconciled to him? And that's what the voice of God would say to you today if you are still lost in your sin and there's never been a time in your life where you've experienced the forgiveness that Christ can give. God's voice rings out to you today, where art thou? I'm seeking you. So God seeks for them. But then in verse 21, we read that verse, didn't we, at the beginning, we see that God made a provision for them, didn't he? God sought them and God then provided for them a covering for their sin. In verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Can't you see just such a clear picture of the gospel in this? Here's Adam and Eve, clothed with their own hands, they symbolizing their own works, they put together an apron of fig leaves seeking to cover themselves. God said, that's not enough. I will provide my covering for you. My covering. And that's the only way that sin can be dealt with in your life. That's the only way that you and I can be made right with a holy God. It's not through the fact you've been born into a Christian home and been raised in a Christian home. You don't just grow into being a Christian. Don't believe that lie either. You don't just grow up and sort of find yourself believing somehow mentally and just grow into being a Christian. That's one of the dangerous lies that is going out around out there today. And people say, oh yeah, I sort of believe. And by that they mean they kind of accept mentally the truths of the gospel. Or maybe they're relying in some superficial prayer that they pray with no repentant heart. Listen, salvation involves conversion. It involves the new birth and God doing a work in you. When you come as a repentant sinner and placing your complete trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we see God's provision. Aren't you glad that God provided salvation for us? Don't we see a picture in that? Can't you see? I mean, the skins, the coats of skins, that indicates clearly that an innocent life had to die. Is that not correct? Did not a life have to die and did not blood have to be shed in order to provide this covering for man? Can't we see a picture of that, of the gospel in that? That God himself provided a way. I love what Abraham said to Isaac when they went up there to the mountain together in Genesis 22. And Isaac says to his father, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answers and says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. And that's the message of the gospel today, that God has provided a way. God has provided something to cover your sin so that you can then stand in his presence. What was man's problem? He could no longer stand in the presence of God. Why? Because God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. And man tried to make himself presentable to God, but it was insufficient. But God himself provided a covering. And listen, that's what salvation involves. Not only when we get saved, not only does God wash our sin debt away, but he adds to us his perfect righteousness. It's an often forgotten aspect of salvation. Sin is cleansed, yes. The sin debt is dealt with, but then he places his righteousness upon us like a garment so that we can say with the hymn writer, bold shall I stand in that great day. And he says in that hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. That's good theology. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy will I lift up my head. Listen, if any of us are going to stand one day in the presence of God, it's not going to be through anything that we have done, but it's going to be through the covering of Christ's perfect righteousness placed upon us through salvation. And the Bible speaks, doesn't it, so often in the Bible about the salvation being like a beautiful garment placed upon us. You need a change of clothes as a sinner. I love what the hymn says again, that I gave him my old tattered garment. He gave me a robe of pure white, doesn't it? It says that. And that's the exchange that can take place at Calvary. Don't you love the picture at Calvary, how Christ's seamless robe was stripped from him? And we see the exchange that took place at Calvary, my rags for his righteousness. I give him my rags and he gives me his righteousness. He takes my sin and gives me his holiness. This is the exchange that takes place. And I want to tell you this morning, I'm burdened in heart. There could be some people under the sound of my voice that are religious but lost. Have you ever been covered with God's righteousness through salvation? Or are you trusting in something else? Don't gamble your eternity on some whim, on some superficial foundation. Listen, I don't care if you were raised in a Christian home. Don't let your pride stop you from getting saved. For my wife, you've maybe heard her testimony, it took her a couple of years to finally realize she was unsaved. And one of the biggest hindrances in her life was the fact that everybody thinks I'm a Christian. I mean, there was that element, wasn't there? I mean, just the pride factor. And she had to come to a complete resignation of herself and realize, I'm trying to confirm something back there that never actually happened. I never got saved. And one day we know from Revelation 1, we'll stand before the glorified Christ, whose eyes are said to be as a flame of fire. How those eyes are going to penetrate. Penetrating eyes. Eyes, holy eyes. Eyes that will see through the superficiality of man's righteousness and man's good works and man's attempt to make himself righteous with God. He'll see straight through that. But I'll tell you what God can look upon. He can look upon Christ. He can look upon the righteousness of Christ. And when the righteousness of Christ is placed upon us like a garment, God can look down with those holy eyes and say, I'm pleased. And I'm fit to stand in his presence because of that. So sin divides man from God. Man is divided from his maker, and that's why man needs to be reconciled to God. Man needs to be reconciled to God, and God has provided a way. So sin divides man from God, but it divides man from each other as well. We see that, don't we? We see conflict enter the first family. Adam blaming Eve. Lord, if you're going to kill someone, kill her first. Eve saying, Lord, it's the snake. Division. Do you know what will divide a church? Sin. Sin will divide a church. I said sin will divide a church. Sin will divide a family. Sin will bring confusion and breakage and wreckage into the unity of the Spirit. So we need to be warned of sin. Conclusion, I'd like to read you a poem written by a preacher about sin. It's called My Young People. It says, sin offers, some of you older folk may remember hearing this on a message maybe on a tape many years ago. Sin offers smiles but bringeth tears. Sin offers peace but bringeth fears. Sin offers health but sickness brings. Sin offers songs but never sings. Sin offers doves, but ravens come. Sin offers heaven, yet hell's the home. Sin offers sun, yet bringeth clouds. Sin offers life, yet bringeth shrouds. It offers freedom as a friend, yet slavery is its bitter end. Success it boldly offers you, yet poverty is its last you. Sin offers silk and bringeth clout. Sin offers in, but bringeth out. Sin offers rest, but bringeth toil. It offers joy, but brings turmoil. It offers wealth, yet giveth need. It offers flowers, then yield seed. It offers much, and giveth lack. It offers white, then giveth black. It offers good, but bringeth bad. It offers joy, but makes you sad. It offers truth, but error shows. It offers light, yet darkness shows. It offers light, yet darkness knows. Be not deceived, my beloved sons, that sin's bright lights bring joy and fun. God is not mocked, this message keep. Whate'er you sow, you'll also reap. Young friends, you see Naomi gay and bright, skip to Satan's home. I see Mara late at night on her way back home. You see two young happy boys heeding Moab's ways. I see Mara lose her poise, kneeling at their graves. Elimelech you see in light, eating Moab's bread. I have to go tell his wife that someone found him dead. You see Delilah's cunning wiles causing Samson thrill. I see him blind and shorn and bound, grinding at the mill. You see the prodigal at first, feeling fit and fine. I see him later at his worst, feeding with the swine. You see Judas with a smile, counting 30 coins. I see Judas after a while, bursting out his loins. You see David on the throne, a nation great to run. I see David all alone, weeping for his son, sin. You see Jacob running fast, looking gay and mod. I see him in 20 years limping back to God. You see Absalom so fair, fighting to be free. I see his rebellious hair hang him to a tree. You see just Lot at the gate, knowing Sodom's fame. I see Lot when it's too late, sharing Zoar's shame. You see the living room of sin. I see the closet too. You see its front yard full of flowers, while I its backyard view. You only see sin's bright today, I its tomorrow's share. You see its outer garment, but I see its underwear. You its deposit to behold, its withdrawal I see too. You see its white and yellow gold, I see its black and blue. You see its sunrise in the morn, I see its shadow fall. You see its joy when it is born, I hear the death angel call. You see its luring entrance sun, I see its exit vile. You see it now as it's begun, I see its after while. You read the introduction, lad, I read its bitter last. You see its future gladly clad, I see the dismal past. You get a pretty frontal view, I see it from the rear. You see it when it's shining new, I see it old and drear. You watch its bright daybreak, I see its dark midnight. You see it when it's all dressed up, I see it look affright. You hear it say, I'll make you rich, I see its utter waste. You drink the first sip from the cup, its bitter dregs I taste. You see it when it's hearty well, I see it when it's sick. You smell its flowers while in bloom, I feel its thorny prick. You hear its laughter loud and long, I listen to it weep. You see it when it's wide awake, I see it go to sleep. I love you kids, says the preacher, with all my heart, and long for you to win the joy and peace and thrilling life that comes from fleeing sin, Jack Hiles. Sin. Sin. And this is the burden on my heart this morning as well, not just for those amongst us who maybe know not Christ still, but that God's people would be warned of sin. That we would develop a hatred for sin, that with God's strength and power we would flee from sin as Joseph wisely fled from temptation. We would have God's attitude towards sin. Let's bow for prayer this morning. I want to close with a couple of questions this morning. Number one, are you saved this morning? Are you saved? Don't let pride get in your way. Don't let the devil whisper to you, listen, they'll all think bad about you. I mean, everyone thought you've been a Christian for all these years. Satan wants you to go to hell. Are you saved this morning? Have you experienced true salvation from sin, cleansing? The Bible tells us we need to do two things. We understand the gospel message. Number one, we need to repent. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Repentance has to do with our sins, turning from our sin to God who can do something about our sin. And then believing. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. As we've seen this morning, God has provided the way of salvation. There's nothing we can do. We have to come completely in dependence upon him. I want to ask you this morning, are you saved? If you were to die today, and I hope you don't, where would you spend eternity? Would there be anybody here who would say, Pastor, if I'm honest with myself, I'm not sure I'm saved. But I'd like to deal with that once and for all today. Listen, the invitation's open. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. God will save you, but you've got to come. Would you slip your hand up quietly while nobody's looking? I'm not going to call your name out. You just say, Pastor, if I'm honest before God, I don't know if I'm saved, but I'd like you to pray for me and I'd like to get that settled. Is there anybody here this morning? Would you put your hand up quietly and put it back down? I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you, but I'd like to pray for you. Anybody here at all? I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm still outside of God's presence. Anybody at all? Christian. You say, I'm saved. I know that for a fact.
What is our attitude towards sin? Are we being lured into a trap that will damage our lives and testimonies for the Lord? Many Christians can fall to the snare of sin, and Satan wants to neutralize you as a Christian. He wants to damage you as a Christian, and in so doing damage the testimony of the Lord. Young people, are you entertaining temptations that will one day lead to your destruction, like Lot, who was lured away from safety down into Sodom? Young men, are you entertaining things on your technology that you know are wicked and sinful? Oh, they appear great, but as we've seen this morning, it ends in scars and disaster. Bread is deceit. Bread of deceit, says the word of God, is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. That's the end result of sin. Just the bitter dregs of sin. Would you take a moment this morning and say, Lord, as a Christian, I've been allowed myself to become trapped in this particular sin. But I'm coming to you, and I'm asking now for your forgiveness and for your power to overcome this stronghold, to see this sin dealt with in my life. Would you do that as a believer this morning, if the Spirit of God would lay something on your heart? Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God, a sobering message, a difficult message, but a necessary one, that we might be reminded, Lord, of just how much you hate sin. We thank you, Lord, that you provided a way. You could have left us, Lord, in our lost condition, but you didn't. You provided a way for us to be saved and set free. And how we thank you for that this day. Lord, we ask your blessing now upon your people as we fellowship together, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen.